First John, I'll read through kind of the first four verses of First John chapter 1, and then we'll pray. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
I love that.
Yes. Good ending there for verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John really sets the stage here to bring God's joy through the Holy Spirit to us. And these things are going to bring us joy as we digest them. So let's just pray real quick. Jesus, we thank you for these words again and your Holy Spirit's illumination of them. We thank you for your inspiration for John to write these things to us so that our joy will be full in Christ Jesus. And we just thank you for it, Lord. We pray that you will honor your word as we know you always do, and that your word never returns void. And we pray for a blessing and a mantle on Zach this week, that he would be anointed, his words would be anointed, and that you would speak through him, Lord, as we continue to learn from this book of 1 John. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Tim. Yeah, so welcome. So this is exciting, starting a new book of the Bible, 1 John. This has been a book that has been so dear to my heart. I love John. I mean, Paul is obviously a great man that we learn so much, and he has such an inspiration to us as far as how he lived his life and his drive for the gospel and what he gave us. And then you have this man, John, that gives us the words of life, and just something about John, I love him. I love his writings. I love his heart to the gospel and to Jesus and to what we get from him. So I am so excited to share this gospel with you in 1 John. As we start here, you know, as he's reading these words, as Tim was reading those words, you know, you can live in these first four verses. I mean, these first four verses, you know, you just, as I was listening to that, and of course, I've been living in these words, and but I wanted Tim to read these first four verses, because we're not going to be studying the verses out yet. We're just doing an overview, but these first four verses set up the entire stage for this epistle, you know, that we would have eternal life in Jesus Christ, because he manifested himself into this life, they could feel him and touch him, and he gave his physical life and shed his blood so we would have eternal life in him. And so whenever you dwell and meditate on those words, you know, it's so precious. And then he talks about this fellowship. You know, this is what we're going to see the entire book, is this fellowship, this oneness that we have with the Father and with the Son. And then because of that fellowship with them, with the Father and the Son, we can have fellowship one with another, and we can love each other. So anyway, great words, great way to start this out. And I love how he does. I'm excited to start digging into this. But before we start digging into these verses, as we do, I want to take this lesson and give you a kind of an overview of this epistle. I think it's important that we always understand the context of the book that we're studying. And so here in 1 John, we want to be understanding what was his motivation for writing this epistle. You know, what was the context? Where was he at? What were the things surrounding him? So I think it's important to really understand that before we start getting into the details here. And so this letter of 1 John will help us understand how to live our life today. And that's the truth with the gospel, right? That's true with the whole, the Bible itself, is that it's the words of life that aren't just written 2,000 years ago for them. They had contextual things that were going on, but it's words of life for us that we can take these words and understand them and have life in ourselves today because of these words. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this present world that we're living at right now. It's growing worse and worse every single day. But this epistle, just like 2 Timothy, can tell us how to live in a fallen world. And it gives us this hope and assurance in eternal life and life with him. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So as we start, we'll first be looking at John's life. I want to take us through John's life. I want to talk about his writings, and then we're going to look at an overview of the epistle itself. It's kind of the outline that we're going to be looking at today. And so here we know, let's just talk about a little bit about who John was. This epistle was written by the Apostle John. We know he walked 3 years with Jesus Christ. He was a Galilean. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. He was the brother of James, and he was a fisherman by trade. And I love that picture. I actually got it from the Chosen. You know, some of you guys like the Chosen. It's just such a great, you know, thing there. This is him. This is what he was doing. He was a fisherman. You know, a lot of times John is portrayed as kind of this weakly man, right? But he wasn't. He was a fisherman. He was, you know, he's called the Son of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder is what Jesus named him. And so this is a burly man. This is a man of men, you know, but then the love of God got a hold of him and it changed his life. And that's what we see here in this epistle. And if you read the book of John, and so he was a fisherman by trade. And what he did is he left all that behind. He left his family business because he was in a family business with his father Zebedee, and he left all that behind to follow Jesus Christ. And then from then on, you know, he never goes back. He is a minister of the Lord and the gospel for the rest of his life. And so that's a fun thing. Now I know he had a family business with his father Zebedee and his brother James, and there's probably a good chance that he was in partnership with Peter and Andrew too, because we see him right there whenever they were called, and this, you know, this thing of the Chosen was such a fun thing. It kind of shows that together, them working together. But anyway, he was born around 10 AD is what we think. Scholars say he was born around 10 AD. He died whenever he was about 90 years old, and he lived to 100 AD. And so that was kind of his life, from 10 AD to 100 AD, and he lived a full life. And so we're going to be getting into that. Before Jesus called him, he was possibly a disciple of John the Baptist. And the reason why we say that is because in John 1:35, John talks about this, about Andrew seeing the Messiah. But there's two disciples there with Andrew, and John never names himself. And so it's very possible that that other disciple that's not mentioned is the Apostle John. So right there with Andrew, and this is, you know, John the Baptist. It's a painting from James Tissot, and I love that painter. And this is him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And so Andrew was right there whenever he was saying those words. And Andrew, remember, he goes back and he gets his brother Peter, and he says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." Well, I think right there with Andrew was the Apostle John before he became the apostle, right? So I think he knew that Jesus was the Messiah right then, and then later on Jesus called him into the ministry. So I think that's kind of a fun thing to think about. John had a very close relationship to Jesus. As you read the Gospel of John, you see this intimate relationship that John had with Jesus, our Lord, more than any other disciple, I think, as you read the Gospels. And he, even to the point where he never mentions himself by name, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so I love that. I think that's so precious. And you see the closeness that John had with Jesus. So he was always part of this inner circle. We call it the inner circle. It was this, you know, you had the 12 disciples, but then you had the three, you know, Peter, James, and John always seemed like they went off and they did other things more intimate with our Lord. And so a couple of examples was Jairus's daughter. Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. We see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. Only those three, Peter, James, and John, are at the Mount of Transfiguration. Also, the Olivet Discourse, we see Peter, James, and John and Andrew are kind of on a separate private discussion with Jesus. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, they go out, they fall asleep, but still they're there with Jesus right at the very end. And so it just shows that they were always pulled into this inner circle with Jesus. So it shows that closeness that they had. So then also, Jesus, whenever he was at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper before his crucifixion, we see that John is laying his head on Jesus's bosom. And so there's a great painting there of him being close to him. So all these things, I'm just trying to show you how close of a relationship that John had with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even to the point, whenever you read that in the Gospels, remember whenever Jesus is talking to everyone, he says, there's a betrayer among us here. And so John is leaning on Jesus's breast. Peter is somewhere else. And Peter doesn't feel comfortable asking Jesus who that betrayer is. And so he motions over to John and he says, hey, why don't you find out who he's talking to, you know? And so that tells us again, there's this personal, intimate relationship that John had with Jesus even there. So I think it's all fun to just kind of pull this together. At his crucifixion, we see that Jesus actually tells John to take care of his mother Mary. And so that shows us the intimacy, the closeness, the trust that Jesus had with John. And remember, so he says, woman, I think this was in John 19. So he says, woman, behold your son. Here's Jesus on the cross looking down, and he sees Mary, his mother, and John. And he says, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, and we know that's John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So he took on the responsibility of taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And another thing that I think is interesting to think about is this shows that John was at the crucifixion. And I don't think there were any other disciples at the crucifixion. They may have been looking afar off, you know, but I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But here, that tells us that John is at the crucifixion. So again, just that intimate, close relationship that they had. Then after the resurrection, whenever Jesus appeared, remember those for those 40 days that Jesus is on the earth after the resurrection, and he appears a few times to those whom they love. And he's talking to them and he tells them, go to Galilee and I'll meet you up in Galilee, right? So the disciples go up to Galilee and they start fishing because they don't know what else to do. And it's kind of interesting. They go up to Galilee. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. That didn't happen until Pentecost. So they go up there just hanging out for Jesus. And they're like, well, I guess we'll just go back to what we know and we'll just go ahead and start fishing. You know, you can just kind of see they're a little lost. It's amazing how much it changes though after they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they've got direction. They're moving on. You never see them go back to fishing after that. But here in these 40 days, they're hanging out for Jesus. And so then Jesus appears on the shore and then he says, cast your net to the other side. And then they don't know actually who that is on the shore. And then John is the first one to holler out, hey, that's the Lord. And so again, showing that John's the first person to actually see that was the Lord standing on the seashore. Now we know that Peter then gets excited and he dives into the sea. And he swims up to him, but it was John that first sees that it was actually the Lord. So then as we move on, then Jesus ascends up into heaven. And then now you got Peter and John filled with the Holy Spirit. They're starting their ministry now and they're preaching and teaching and they're healing people and those things. And so we see that they now are the elders of the Jerusalem church. And so we see that they are pillars of the church. So Paul actually calls them that they're pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So this is now this mission filled with the Holy Spirit and they're proclaiming Jesus Christ and they're moving on in the gospel. And so then we know that he lived in Jerusalem up until about 60 or at least up until 66 AD, because then I think that he moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus between 66 and 70 AD. So sometime after the martyrdom of Paul and then before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think there was a four year period that we see John move from Jerusalem to Ephesus. And so, and we see this in Eusebius. He's at fourth century historian, and his words are, he tells us this, he says, such was the condition of things among the Jews, but the holy apostles and disciples of our Savior were scattered throughout the whole world. Thomas, as tradition relates, obtained by lot Parthia, Andrew, Scythia, and John, Asia, and he stayed there and died in Ephesus. So this is now a fun how it relates now to 2 Timothy, after we just spent 6 months talking about Timothy and being the bishop of Ephesus, now we see John move from, right around 67 to 70 AD, he moves into Ephesus and he becomes an elder in the church of Ephesus. So now John, we know that John outlived all the other disciples, and he was the only apostle that wasn't martyred. All the other disciples, all the other people that followed him closely, a part of that 12, they all died as martyrs, except for the apostle John. But it wasn't from a lack of the enemy trying to kill him. According to Tertullian, Domitian, Emperor Domitian, actually says that Domitian boiled him in oil. But he survived that, and then he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so his words, Tertullian tells us that John was plunged into boiling oil, unhurt, then exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So that's just church tradition, so we don't see that from Scripture, but I think, if that is true, which I like to think that it might be, because they were all trying to kill the apostles. I mean, this is what the enemy was doing, and Domitian was a bad man, and he was killing Christians. And so we saw it with Nero too. The enemy was moving, trying to attack the gospel. And so, you look at why did John survive? Why wasn't he martyred? Well, it's because his purpose wasn't fulfilled in this life. And if he would have been martyred right then, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation, because he wrote it in Patmos. And I believe that he wrote the three epistles in Patmos as well. He probably wrote the gospel before that. But that's my personal opinion. But we wouldn't have those other four books. What would we be missing if we didn't have 1 John, the other two, and Revelation? Man, a huge amount of Revelation, right? So anyway, I believe that's what sustained him in that boiling oil, is God obviously redeemed him from that. I have kind of a fun conjecture, though, and I want to just throw it out there. This is just me talking. But was there enough power in Jesus' words, whenever he's in Galilee and he's on the shore and he's talking to Peter, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's telling Peter how he's going to die. And then Peter says, okay, well, what about this guy? And he points to John, and he says here in John 21, this is Jesus, he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Those words where he says, what is that to you? If he remains till I come, if he remains till I come, if he doesn't die, if I want him to live until I come, don't worry about that. Just follow me. But was there enough words in that statement that the Christ is saying that it sustained his life through martyrdom? Now, some people, and this is not true, but some people think that maybe he never died and that John, was just raptured like Enoch or something like that. I don't believe that. I think he did truly die physically. Eusebius tells us that, and I think he died. But I think maybe those words sustained him through martyrdom to fulfill his purpose. So just kind of a fun thing to think about there. The Isle of Patmos. So according to Eusebius, John was exiled to Patmos by Emperor Domitian. And Eusebius tells us that he was exiled in the 15th year of Domitian's reign. Now Domitian, he started reigning in 81 AD. So that puts us at 95 AD is whenever John would have been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was there for 1 year. And then after, in 96 AD, we see Domitian die, and then Emperor Nerva takes over. And then he allows John to be released and then back to Ephesus. And so this is kind of a fun picture, looking at kind of a 3D view of where Patmos is. You can see Patmos in the bottom right hand corner, and it's actually not that far from Ephesus, but this was the place that he was exiled to. Now, this is a picture of the cave that is supposed that he was in whenever he was exiled to Patmos. This is all dressed up because it's a memorial to the Apostle John, but this is a place where you would go to die. The Domitian is exiling this guy as a prisoner, and he's sending John off to die in isolation. And so this was a terrible place to live, but I was thinking about this, just as like Martin Luther was actually put in prison. It was kind of a scheme to bring him away from the enemy. But anyway, he was in isolation. And in Martin Luther's isolation in the 16th century, that's whenever Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, the New Testament into German. And it kind of the same idea here is that, you know, not that God put him in the cave at Patmos, but God used that as a time to be removed from this world and give him the revelation. Yes.
That goes hand in hand with what Pastor Matt was talking about.
That's exactly, yeah.
The pain that we have to go through to get to the purpose.
Yeah, he doesn't cause the pain, but there is pain through that. And if you endure with him, then yeah, he brings you to your purpose. And so that's exactly right. And I think that's what's happening with the Apostle John here. Yeah.
Is that an actual place?
Yeah, that's a place you can go visit. Yeah, Stacy's probably been there. Yeah, I see her nodding her head. So I've never been there. This is just a picture I got. But yeah, so kind of a fun thing. It wasn't like that. That's all dressed up and really nice. But yes, exactly. So I think that he wrote his gospel before he got exiled. That's my personal opinion, because whenever you read the epistle of 1 John, it's relating back to the gospel of John, and so much that I think he wrote the gospel of John before he was exiled. But then while he was on this Isle of Patmos, we know he wrote the book of Revelation because it tells us that in that book. And then I also believe he wrote the three epistles, the first, second, and third John. I think he wrote that while he was in Patmos here. And the reason why I say that is because if he was in Ephesus, and I believe this first John was written to the church at Ephesus, it doesn't name that in here, but he tells us he's constantly saying, my children, you know, whenever he's writing to these people who he's writing to. And so this is his flock that he's writing to in this first epistle. And we know that he was an elder in Ephesus. And so I think it just makes sense that he's writing back to his flock in Ephesus. Now, if he was still in Ephesus, he wouldn't be writing a letter. He would just be talking to them face to face. But instead, he writes a letter. And so I think this is his first letter that he wrote, this first thing he wrote whenever he was in the Isle of Patmos. And then after that, he writes the book of Revelation. And then I think he writes 2nd and 3rd John after that. And the reason why I say that is because he thinks that he has an intuition or an idea that he's going to be released soon. And he wants to talk to these people in 2nd and 3rd John face to face. Remember him saying that. So I think he has an idea that he's going to be released soon. And so then he can go, and his letter's very short in 2nd and 3rd John. So that's probably at the end of his exile. This is my conjecture. So I think he wrote the gospel sometime in probably the 80s. And then he wrote 1st John probably in 95 AD. And then he wrote the Revelation, and then the 2nd and 3rd John in Patmos. And then he was released and went back to Ephesus. And so tradition then, according to Eusebius and few others, tell us that he went back to Ephesus for 4 years, and then he died in 100 AD. Living to be about 90 years old. So now that's kind of his life, just kind of an overview of where he was and what he did, and in his full life, a 90-year life of you know, being with him. Now, if you do the math, you know, I think he was called in 29 AD because Jesus was crucified in 32. If he was born in 10 AD, that means that John would have been about 19 years old whenever he was called into the ministry, and then he died when he was 90 years old. So it just shows this full life of the ministry, right? Okay, so then let's look at his writings of the New Testament. So whenever you look at this, and I think it's very interesting, you know, up until his exile in 95 AD, he had only written the Gospel of John, but then he wrote his other four books in Patmos. But so it came kind of at the very end of his life, is even you know, writing his gospel was towards the end of his life. But finally, after he writes all five books, we see that he wrote about 20% of the New Testament. Now you can see from this chart, Luke wrote 27.48, Paul wrote 27.07, and remember from our discussion on 2 Timothy, I think Luke kind of did some co-authorship with Paul, so whenever you combine those two together, it's like 55% of the New Testament is what Luke and Paul wrote, and then you add John into the mix, and it's like 75% of the New Testament. I mean, that's a large part of our New Testament was written by those three men, and so we specifically get, you know, almost a quarter of what we have from John. So as we are going to be studying 1 John, we are actually going to pick up something that's different than studying Paul, specifically Paul and Luke. John has a completely different writing style than we see Paul or Luke. And whenever you read Paul or Luke, you see that there's a systematic flow that we get from the Apostle Paul. Very organized, very systematic in his writings. You know, we went through 2 Timothy, we saw a little bit of that, very organized in making his points. You read the book of Romans. Romans is just laid out exquisitely on how he goes through the doctrine of our justification in the book of Romans. In the book of John, specifically 1 John, we don't see that at all. He writes not in a very systematic flow. In fact, it's like a conversation that he's having with his children. And in fact, he says that, you know, my little children, he keeps talking about that. And so whenever you try and do an outline of this first epistle, it's almost impossible because he's constantly circling back and just discussing this as like a conversation. And I think that's one of the hard things that maybe whenever people read this, they don't see it that way. And this is not a book that you can just really pull out verses and say, okay, that's my theology off of that verse. And you shouldn't do that anyway, obviously. But this particularly with 1 John, you need to look at the entire book because he makes reference to something in say chapter 1, and then he kind of clarifies it in chapter 3 because it's this conversation that he's having. He's not systematically laying this out. This is a book that we have to look at as a whole. And so as we study this, we're going to study it verse by verse, but we're going to constantly be looking at this thing as a whole so we can understand what John is saying. And so it's these heartfelt conversations like a father having with his child is how we need to be looking at this. So I think it's important to go into this book with that thought in mind. A fun thing to think about too, just looking at his writings and how they were portrayed. So if he did write, you know, the gospel first, and then 1 John, and then Revelation, and then his other two epistles, those first three, which are the main portions of his writings, lay out the pattern of salvation in our the way we live out salvation. And I don't think this is a coincidence. As I was studying this week, it just kind of came to me as I was reading all of his writings, seeing that the Gospel of John is about justification, right? If you read in John 20:31, I'm just going to flip over there. John 20:31. Listen to what he says here. So John 20:31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's the Gospel of John writing to those that you might believe. That's justification. And then in 1 John, it's all about walking as in the light as he is in the light. It's walking with him. It's being abiding in him. It's walking this life, focusing on eternal life. And it's to the believer. It's not to the unbeliever. This letter is not to the unbeliever. This letter is to the believer. And so that follows along the pattern of sanctification, because we know that the pattern of salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so I believe that his second letter that he writes, which is First Epistle of John, that's the sanctification. Then you get into the Revelation, that's glorification. That's our living with him, glorified in our eternal bodies with him forever, right? So I think that's kind of fun to look at how that stage might happen. You know, I think John, I've said this before, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The same thing. John's laying out this pattern of salvation. The way is justification. You know, the way, the truth, is sanctification. My word is truth, and sanctify them by your truth. And then the life is our glorification. And so I think that we see that in John's writings. All right, so then we look at the heart of John's writing. What is he portraying? Whenever you read John, what is he really portraying in all of his writings? And it's that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you see whenever you read the book of John. Anything from his writings, he's always relating that Jesus is our Savior, that he came in the flesh, and that he died and rose again, and we have everlasting life in him. And so that's the heart of John's writings. And so he shows this in a very unique way that we wouldn't have if we didn't have John's writings. And I think it'd be fun to show you some of that stuff, that if we didn't have John's writings, this is what we would be missing. And so some of this is that we wouldn't have the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We wouldn't have that if we didn't have John's writings. The living water, the idea that Jesus is our living water and that he gives us living water unto eternal life, that's only in John. The bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life, that's only in John. And the fact that he is the great I am, that's a big one, showing that Jesus is God, right? That's only relayed in John. Now, Paul and other writers obviously believe that Jesus is God, but in this specific thing, showing that John is relating Jesus to the great I am is very special. And I want to show you some of that. So here's the Lamb of God, you know, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in Revelation 5, the 24 elders are all around him and they're worshiping and they're praising the Lamb who was slain. That's only in John. The living water, the bread of life, we talked about that. So now I want to spend a little bit of time showing you the great I am, because I think this is vital to understanding John's thinking whenever he's writing about Jesus Christ. And so if you go back, let's just flip over to Exodus 3:13. Because this is the I am. So if you remember back in Exodus 3, Moses is called to rescue the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he sees the burning bush and he's talking to God. And who is God? Who is that in the burning bush? It's God, but more specifically, it's Jesus as God, right? I believe that this is Jesus is in the burning bush. This is before he became a man. He could be any form he wanted. And I think this is one of the aspects that Jesus has now come to this earth and he is talking to Moses as a burning bush here. And so then he's telling him to go, you know, rescue deliver the people out of Egypt. And so if you look at 3:13, he says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So good question. Who should I say is sending me? And the response that God says is, I am who I am. Or another, King James says, I am that I am has sent you. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. The I am, the great I am. So that's back in Exodus 3. Now John relates this to Jesus Christ. And we see this in the New Testament, and only John is telling us. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but the words for God's name, the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name, you know, Yod Heh Vav Heh, that's what we see up there. That's the four letters of his name. That means the I am. That's the all-existent one, where everything came out of the I am. He's saying I am because everything came out of him. That's the idea of that name. Now, that's exactly what John is portraying whenever he writes about Jesus. And so, for instance, if you go to John 1, I don't have it on the screen there, but if we just look at John 1, this is how he starts off his gospel. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's the I am. That's what everything is made through the I am. And so now he gets specific. And so I want to point out some fun things where you may not catch this in our English Bible. So while you're in John, go over to John 4:26. I want to show you some examples of John pointing out that Jesus is the great I am that you wouldn't normally see in your English Bible. It's very easy to see it whenever he says, I am the bread of life, or I am, you know, the resurrection and the life, you know, those I am statements. But there, we also see it differently in whenever you read it in the Greek. And so the Greek word for I am is ego eimi. So whenever John uses that specifically with Jesus, ego eimi, it's talking about I am. And so in John 4:26, this is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And so in 25, the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So here, this Samaritan woman says, you know, the words that you're speaking to me seem like you're the Christ. You know all things. It seems like the Christ is going to say those. And so then Jesus, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now notice, if you're reading your Bible, he is in italicized. That's not, so he's not really saying, I who speak to you am he. What he says in the Greek is, ego eimi. He says, I am he who speaks to you. That's what it says in the Greek, I am. So here she says, I know that the Christ is going to be saying these things. And he says, I am he who speaks to you. And so that's, so that tells us right there that he is the I am. He's saying he's the Christ to the Samaritan woman. Another one is whenever Jesus is walking on the water in John 6. And so again, you don't necessarily catch this in the English translation. So that's why I want to bring this up to you, because I think it's really fun seeing how John's portraying Jesus here. So if you go to John 6:20, and let's read 19 to read into it. He says, so when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. What he's actually saying there is he says, ego eimi, don't be afraid. I am, don't be afraid. He doesn't say, it is I. He says, I am, don't be afraid, saying, I am the Christ. I am your Savior. Don't be afraid. I am. You know, it's just kind of fun to see that. And then as it goes on in John 6, very familiar scriptures where he says, you know, I am the bread of life. And then in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. John 8:28, go there, because that's another one I want to show you. Go to John 8. John 8, what we're going to be doing as we study this first John is we're actually going to be going back to the Gospel of John quite a bit. And John 8 is one that we're going to actually study out in a big way concerning some things. We won't do it today, but we're going to be coming back to the Gospel of John, specifically this John 8. So in John 8:28, look what he says here. He says, he's talking to the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews. And so Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's of course when you crucify him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, he is in italicized. It's not there. He's saying, then you will know that I am. I am the Christ. I am the one, the Messiah. That's what he's saying there. And then if you go over to 58, verse 58, now the translators did a really good job here. And he says in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you read that in the English, it seems like it's like not grammatically correct. Before Abraham was, I am, but instead he says, or he, you know, the grammatically he would have said before Abraham was, I was, but he actually says before Abraham was, I am. And so that tells us there that he's targeting not on the fact that he was with Abraham. It's the fact that he is the I am. And so then he goes on in John 10, he says, I am the door. In John 10 again, he says, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. So all these instances, this is him saying, I am, ego eimi, and then he's these things. This is him saying that he is the Christ. Now, last one in John here about this, let's go to John 18. Again, another verse that you don't quite catch it. So John 18:5, he says this. This is whenever they're arresting Jesus in the garden and he's going off to his crucifixion. And so then in verse 4 at the very end, he says, who are you seeking? And then in 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Right? Again, he says, I am. And then, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said this to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. It was the power of Jesus saying, I am the Christ, I am God, on this earth physically manifested, then it threw the shoulders on the ground and they were passed out. Just shows the power that Jesus had just in his words saying, I am the Christ. So looking at his writings now, we see that John has an eternal life mindset. This is what I absolutely love about the John and his writings, is he is focused on eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's a dear thing to me. I'm constantly talking about eternal life. This is what Jesus did for us, is he redeemed us from hell so we could have eternal life with him. He redeemed us from eternal death so we could have eternal life. And so praise God. God, this is what we see this in John's writings. Now, Paul also had an eternal life mindset, and he used eternal life quite a bit, but John's writings reflect this more than any other writer. And we see in this graph that in the Gospel of John, he used eternal life, which is the Greek word zoe aionios. He used that statement 17 times in the book of John, and he uses it 6 times in 1 John. And so 23 times total, he's using that in the New Testament. And that statement, zoe aionios, is used 44 times in the entire New Testament. So we see that 23 out of the 44 times that this statement is used in the New Testament, John is using that. So it tells us, and if you can look at this graph, how many times, this is obviously on his mind when he's writing about Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life with him. So now also John was known as the apostle of love. And so we all have heard that, the very common thing. I think that's why they paint him as this effeminate type of person, is because he was known as the apostle of love. The difference is he was a man, right? We just talked about that. He was a man's man, but he was filled with the love of God. Doesn't mean he was weak. He was actually empowered, right? We know that the true power is God's love inside of us. And so he is the apostle of love. He uses the word agape, which is the Greek word for God's divine love. He uses it 111 times in all of his writings. Very huge. I mean, this is a main thing that he's saying, but even more than that, he uses this word 51 times in 1 John. In just this little epistle, 5 chapters, he uses the word agape 51 times. And it's kind of the agapeo, and agapetas, all the different forms of agape, combine those, and he uses them 51 times in this little thing. So obviously, this was a big deal for the Apostle John, and we're going to see that as we study this out. So now I want to spend the next 20-30 minutes in our lesson today kind of doing an overview of the first epistle of John. What is this book talking about? We just talked about John's life. And so now what is his purpose in talking about the first epistle of John? What is he really trying to say here? So this epistle, it's a great segue into 2 Timothy, or from 2 Timothy, because we know that he was writing this to the church of Ephesus, and Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus. So we see that there's a tie in there. And so this is written to the church of Ephesus. And so we see that even 3 decades later, if this was written in 95 AD, then we see that, you know, Timothy wrote, Paul wrote Timothy in about 66 AD. So 30 years later, we still see that there's the enemy attacking the church. There's still this attacks from the Gnostic heresies even 30 years later. And this book of 1 John is a big deal, talking about how to guard the truth from these Gnostic heresies. So the first epistle of John, it's meant to do a few things. Strengthen the church, for one, assure the church in its promise of eternal life in Christ, and teach the church how to guard itself from false teaching. That's some of the main points of what we see in 1 John. And so if you remember in our study of 2 Timothy, how Paul showed us the importance of guarding the truth and taking a stance for the truth, how to respond to those who are in opposition to the truth. Okay, that's how we're going to see those same things come up in this first epistle. So this was the charge that Timothy had as bishop of Ephesus, and now we see John as an elder in Ephesus also portraying the truth. And so even 30 years later now, Satan is attacking this truth, and in fact, this is what he's been doing for 6,000 years, right? In the garden, he attacked the truth by questioning whether God said this, right? This is the same thing. Satan's always attacking the truth, and we see it in our life today of attacking the truth. This is a charge to defend and guard the word of truth. That's what we see in this first epistle. And so we know that the word of God is the only source for truth. So we're living in a time in America when we can't look to outside sources for the truth, right? We all know that. We have to look to Jesus Christ, and we have to look at his word to know the truth. So the government, more than we've ever seen in our life, the government in America is trying to tell us what is right, but they lie and the truth is not in them. social media and the news is starting to censor everything. They don't censor, they aren't doing it yet, but they are starting to censor everything we do, and they are trying to ban the word of truth. There will be a time whenever the things that we are putting out in the media and all those things and social media, it's going to be censored and it's going to be cut out because they only want to promote their lies and not the word of truth. So we can't look to them for the truth, even though they say that we can, right? We know the truth, and this is part of what we need to learn in, we learned this in 2 Timothy, we're also learning this in 1 John, of how to guard ourselves of the truth and know when the enemy is lying to us. Universities and schools, we're seeing this, that they're teaching kids their version of the truth, but it's not the truth. And so they're deceiving and warping the minds of our little ones. And they're trying to, and these little ones are going to be the ones taking over our country. And they're being warped by our schools and our universities. And so these are things that we need to guard ourselves. These are what we consider false teaching. It's the doctrine of demons is what's being presented to us. So you know what Jesus said about these people? He said, "You're hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, and inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the people that are trying to shove the truth, what they consider truth, to us. They think they are so morally excellent. You know, they say they know everything. They think whenever you look at them, they say that they're like God's gift to this planet, even though they don't believe in God, right? But they believe that they are so morally excellent in everything that they do. That's why they want to shove the truth, their truth, onto us. But these, and they're self-righteous too. They think that they can do no wrong, and they think that they're righteous in their own ways. But they're liars, they're haters of God, and they're hypocrites. And that's why we can't look to them for the truth. We can only look to Jesus Christ and his word. These people reject the truth, they resist the truth, they're destitute of the truth, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is why we have to not look to them, and we have to guard ourselves and guard the truth and only look to Jesus Christ. So this is John's writings, John's style of writing here. I say all that because this is what John was facing in Ephesus, okay? You had the Gnostics attacking the truth, and John had to take an uncompromising stance for the truth. It's an uncompromising conviction of the truth. This is why John is writing so straightforward. Whenever you read the first epistle of John, it's very straightforward. But you notice that it's uncompromising. There's a conviction of truth there. And he has to be like that because the truth is being attacked. And you can't waver when the truth is being attacked. You have to take a stance of having an uncompromised conviction of the truth. And I think we have to have that mindset of this is what's going through John whenever he's writing this first epistle. This is the mindset that we need to be having whenever all these people who are destitute of the truth are feeding lies to us. We have to have an uncompromising conviction of the truth. And so John's purpose here is not to condemn the believer. Whenever you read this as a believer, you kind of feel condemned. Like, what's John saying here? But you have to read it. We're going to be talking about all these hard verses that he says here. But the overall thing is he's not condemning dimmers. He's not condemning believers. He is showing us, he's giving the assurance of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He's strengthening us and he's giving us hope in eternal life. And he's giving us the tools to expose the darkness. That's what he's telling us. And so as we go through this first epistle of John, we're going to see that there's no condemnation in this letter. If you are a believer and you are in Christ Jesus and you are in him, then this is the assurance we have as believers. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so there are three main points that I want to point out as we're doing an overview on the first epistle. And all this is John speaking the truth in love. And so to get familiar with this book, I want to lay out 3 points that kind of help us understand of what's John's intention here as he's writing this first epistle. And it's kind of a good overview as we start digging into this letter for the next few months or however long we're going to spend on this. And so the first point, the first main point that he says is that Jesus is the preexistent one. He was sent by the Father and he was manifested in the flesh to give us life, right? We just read that in the first 4 verses. This is the one who he could feel and his hands have handled and he saw. And this is concerning the word of life. This is the main point, one of the main points that John is presenting here. Now, also the second point is that true believers abide in God. If you're a believer, you abide in him. No other point. And this is what I'm saying. He's very straightforward when it comes to these statements and he's uncompromising in this. If you believe in God, you abide in him. Our believers were born of God. We have fellowship with him and we're one in him. And there's no wavering from that. And that's what we have to understand as he's going through. It's a main call to abide in God and walk in holiness in this first epistle. And then finally, the third main point is that John gives us the tools to expose the darkness and discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's what we have to know, that how do you know those who are lying to you and those who are of the devil and those who are of God and born of God? That's where we're going to be distinguishing that. And so again, it's an assurance of the believer to be able to weed out those who are bringing in false heresy into the church. So the best way to know this book is to read it. So we're going to be spending a lot of time on this book. I would suggest to you, read this book on your own time. I seriously debated about just taking one class and reading through all 5 chapters. Because it's so important for us to read this as a whole. Again, this is not a systematic flow. Yeah, you can literally read this in 30 to 45 minutes if you just go through it. So I would say before you come to class every week, try and get it in where you're just reading it once fully before you come to class, because it will help us understand this epistle as a whole. Remember I told you, this isn't like, a systematic outline that we can just go through verse by verse and just pick out these things. This is a conversation that we need to be looking at all 5 chapters as a whole, and we're going to be bringing that in as we study verse by verse. So that's some encouragement I would have to you. But quickly, for the last 10 or 15 minutes, I just want to bring in and I want to show you some verses, because we need to read what John is saying here. And so let's read just a few verses as we go through, and this will get you familiar with the book of 1 John. So again, whenever you go back and you look at what is he saying about Jesus manifesting himself in the flesh? Okay, so I have a bunch of scriptures. These are actually all the ones I wanted to read. And then I realized it's way too long. So these are scriptures that relate to him as coming manifested in the flesh. And just so you know, what I did is I put together an entire spreadsheet with all 105 verses of the 1 John, and I coded each verse with how it was relating to what topic. And just to help me get my head around what's John saying here, because he's saying a bunch of things all throughout this epistle. And so we want to bring it down together and get our hands around it. And so this is some of those verses from that spreadsheet. But let's just read 1 John 1, 1 through 4 again, because this is just a great way for him to open it up and think about this as Jesus coming in the flesh and giving us the word of life, that he was sent and manifested to give us life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What precious words those are that John, the Apostle John, physically touched the Christ who came to give us the word of life. And this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. See, he's referring back to what he said in his Gospel of John, that this life was with the Father in the beginning. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So what an amazing, this is why Jesus Christ came in the flesh, is to give us the word of life and to give us eternal life through those words. And so that's just one example of John's idea, his main point of Jesus coming in the flesh. Now, the second point here is that true believers abide in God. They're born of God, and they have a fellowship with him, and they're one in him. And so let's look at chapter 2, verses 24, and we're going to read through 3:3. So 24, he says, I'll just wait for you to flip there. Okay, so 2:24, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So again, going back, this is what you heard and what we saw, you know, and our hands have handled. So let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. See, he's saying this is how you know you're born of God, is if you abide in him. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Look at how many times he's talking about abiding in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, now this is looking to eternal life, this when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness or is committed to righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. This is such a main point that John is portraying here, that we are the children of God. We are in him, we abide in him, we have fellowship, and we're one in him. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, just look at that discourse, and he's talking about this fellowship, this abiding in him, having his word abide in us and we in him, and we have this hope in him. Precious words. And so this is what it means to be born of God, that we're abiding in him, having fellowship with him, being one in him, being committed to his will and his righteousness. Now, apart from these three points, we have a subsection of four more points. I'm trying to do the best I can to outline this chapter or this whole epistle here. And so these four points relate to being born in God, being born of God and abiding in him. So this, I would consider, are the fruit of being his child. So we're born of God, and then we bear fruit. We bear the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of sanctification. If you read John 15, which we don't have time to read it, but if you read John 15, it's all about abiding in him. How many times did we just read abide, right? If you abide in him, now if you remember in John 15, if you abide in him, then you also start bearing fruit. That's part of the evidence of abiding in him, is you bear fruit. And this is a big point that John is making, is that the fruit is the evidence of being born again. So this is the fruit. There's four points that talk about the fruit. This is how you will know. By this you will know. He says that many times in this epistle. By this you know these things. So we will keep his commandments. And his commandments are this. Not the Ten Commandments, not the law. His commandments are 2:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. That's the commandment he's talking about. So if you abide in him, and if you're born of God, you will keep his commandments. You will be committed to his will, right? John 2:17, he talks about that. He says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does, or he who is committed to the will of God, abides forever. That's the proof, it's the evidence of being born of God, as you are committed to his will. The third one is that we will walk in holiness and we'll walk as being separate from the world. A great scripture, all of us know it, 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, praise God, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So whenever you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're born of him, then you will overcome the world and you'll be separate from the world. So it's this sanctification, this call to holiness to be separate from the world. That's a fruit of being born again. And finally, to love the brethren is the fruit of being born again. And we see that in 1 John 4:7. And he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Right there, very simply, that if you're born of God, you will love the brethren. And so we're going to go into, he says some very harsh statements, saying that if you don't love the brethren, then you actually hate your brother and you are not of God. And this is those hard lines that John is saying, how it can be confusing to someone who just picks this up and reads it without knowing the heart of John and knowing what he's saying here. And so we're going to go into all that, but this is the fruit. John's taking an uncompromised look of the truth and he's being very straightforward with this. And so this is the fruit of being born again. And then finally, he says, John tells us that we have the tools to expose the darkness and to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so let's go back and look at 2:26. So 2:26, he tells us, these things I have written to you. And notice he says that a few times. I'm writing this to you so that your joy may be full. I'm writing this to you so that you may know that those who try to deceive you. I'm writing this to so that you will know. So he's got these main points he's writing. And here, the third main point is that these things I write to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And then if you go and you look at 3:10, he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So right there, you know, it's revealed. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? They're manifest. This is how you will know them. And then finally in chapter 4, he says this, 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That's what we have to do. Don't believe these lies that they're trying to push on us, saying it's the truth. But test them. See what he says? But test these spirits, whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Very simple test. Do you believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or not? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, like those Gnostics did, you're not of God and you're of the devil. Very straightforward, and he's just very simple about that. And so then he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, these are very familiar scriptures, but we need to look at context. He's talking about, we know that we are born of God because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can know who is the spirit of error and the spirit of truth by discerning these things. And so we have Jesus Christ, who is the word of truth, and that's where we can go to get the source of truth. Okay, so in closing, I want to read a precious verse, 1 John 5:13, and I want to close today with this. These things I have written to you who believe. Now remember, in John 20, in his gospel, he says, I have written these things so that you might believe. Now, this tells us that he's writing to believers. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is such a reassurance. It's an assurance. This is why we should not feel condemned when we're reading this epistle. We should feel assured, knowing this is how you know that you have eternal life in him. So this is a letter to the believer, a letter of assurance of our eternal life in him. It's a letter of assurance of our fellowship in him and with him, and it's our oneness with the Savior. So I'm so excited to talk about this first epistle. I hope that kind of just... I think it's going to be really fun. I mean, there's some great things to talk about in here, so we're going to be spending our time in this. So let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us your Son, that he was manifested in the flesh, that we might have eternal life in him. Thank you so much for giving us that. And Father, just help us as we learn about this word of 1 John, to help us to discern the heart of John as he's doing this, to show us eternal life, knowing and assuring us that we have eternal life in your Son. Thank you so much, Father. Just open our hearts, open our minds. We have a yearning for you. So in the name of Jesus, I thank you so much for giving us this book, and that we might apply it to our lives and know the truth and know how to guard the truth and know those who are trying to deceive us. And so walk with us, Father. We know that you're always with us and you never forsake us. So thank you, Father, for giving us this word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So I have just something to say. I wrote this book. It was back in 2018. I love the Epistle of 1 John. And so I wrote this little book. It's very small. It's only like 80-some pages. But it's kind of an overview of this epistle. And I wrote it because it's not an expositional commentary. That would be about this big, right? But this is just a small overview of what the Epistle of 1 John is about. It's kind of what we just talked about now, although it goes into some more detail, things that we're going to be talking about. I had this printed. They cost me $5 a copy to print. If you want one, I brought several. If you want to buy one, it might help us in the study as you're learning the book. You can also download this for free on my website. You just go to my website, go to Books of Truth, and then I have books by Zach Rozier, and you can download this for free on my website and read it there. But if you want a paperback copy, they're available. It might help you as you understand the truths of this epistle. So. All right, well, be blessed, and we'll see you next week, okay?